We are quickly approaching the end of the book of Acts. Let me remind you where we are today. Paul has been imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years after appealing his case brought by the Jews against him. Probably the charge is sedition. Festus has to come up with something, as we saw last week, to write on the papers to send with Paul as he ships him off to Rome. So now it's the fall of 60 AD, and Paul is being sent to Rome. Once again, you will note that about half of this chapter is given to historical details. The Roman commander and his regiment is named, as is the owner of the ship. The ship's route and ports of call are given in detail. Once again, we have a we section informing us that Luke is traveling with Paul on this journey. And we're even told that another Christian from Thessalonica, Aristarchus, is traveling with them. These details remind us that this is history. This isn't a myth. This isn't a story. This isn't a parable. This is history. God acting in history for his people. Now, I mentioned that Paul is undoubtedly charged with sedition. This is a capital crime. This means that Paul and his fellow prisoners are important cargo. If the soldiers charged with transferring Paul and these prisoners to Rome should fail to do so, if for any reason their prisoners escape, very, very well could forfeit their own lives. Remember the story of the Philippian jailer? He comes in at night and God has opened the doors and Paul could have been free, and he gets his sword and is ready to plunge it in his own chest. That's because had Paul walked out, that's what would have probably happened to the jailer. It's not that he would have lost his pension. They would have executed him. And so a little bit later in this story, when the boat is going to wreck, they're going to end up on shore, several soldiers will suggest killing the prisoners rather than take a chance that they might escape. And for some reason, the centurion likes Paul and wants to spare his life. That must tell us how Paul has treated his captor. And so he won't let them do it. But you will notice Rome, the empire again, executing the prisoners permissible, allowing them to escape, is not. So let's follow the ship as it sails around the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? How's your geography? What? Yeah, me too. I had to pull out the maps today to remind myself of this. You probably got a picture of this or a map of this in the back of your Bible. It's called Paul's Fourth Missionary Journey. I don't know why they call this a missionary journey. It's prison, okay? He's being taken to Rome. So from Caesarea on the coast, not far from Israel, they sail to Sidon, which is up the coast of Phoenicia, where Paul was granted liberty by the commander to meet with other Christians who were already in the church there. Then they set out to sea, where the ship immediately encounters trouble. I like the way Luke put it. The winds were contrary. Okay? So the winds were opposed. They were difficult. They were blowing against the ship. Sometimes it appears, does it not, that even creation is against us. And that's because the fall of man brought God's curse of the earth. But they sailed on to Myra on the southern coast of Turkey. If you look at the map, and you have Turkey coming out here, here's Israel, and here's the Mediterranean Sea. If you look at the map and look due south of Myra, you'll find Egypt. Okay? Egypt was the country that grew most of the grain on which Rome depended. And so ships with grain sailed from Egypt straight north to Myra, and then loaded onto other ships to go to Greece and Rome and throughout areas of the Roman Empire. So Myra is a major port on this route of grain-carrying ships. And so it is here that both soldiers and their prisoners transfer to a grain ship from Alexandria, Egypt, which is headed for Rome. Luke notes that the fast is over. And by this, he is referring to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which occurs during the fall. Winter is approaching. Ordinarily, ships did not sail during the winter months at this time because of the danger of storms. And wouldn't you know it, the ship runs immediately into trouble. The contrary winds have grown more contrary. It is with great difficulty that they manage to make it to Fair Havens. You might wonder why the captain insisted on sailing in such difficult weather. Why not just go to port and wait for 3 months and then sail on? Well, Rome needed grain during these months. Claudius, the previous emperor, had offered bonuses for ships gathering grain or delivering grain during the winter months. He even offered insurance for the boat's owners in case they were damaged or lost at sea. And from everything we know, Nero continued this. You've got to keep the crowd at the imperial capital happy. They need food. And so there is an extra payment if they could make it in during the winter months. Have you noticed that Paul goes from one danger to danger? You've seen this in Acts, that from the time of Paul's calling by Jesus to be an apostle, his life is in jeopardy. Didn't seem to have been in jeopardy before. He seemed to have a nice, peaceful, fulfilling life. Now that he has escaped the assassination attempt of the Jews and doesn't need to worry about that for a while, all he has to worry about is drowning in a storm. It's just one thing after another. And let's admit something. As faithful as Paul is, don't you think his life should have been, no pun intended, smooth sailing? Right? Don't you kind of think that this guy who is faithful to Jesus ought to have a relatively easy and prosperous life? We've been trained that way, haven't we? Our culture and the church. And yet Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. We're going to find those words in this passage. I have overcome the world. And that word tribulation could be translated pressure. You know that feeling, don't you? Contrary to what some may claim, pressure, tribulation, should be expected by the disciples of Jesus. That's what he said. Right? In the world, you will have tribulation. And for Christians, the tribulation is often, or the pressure is often, the result of faithfulness to Jesus. If there's one thing that I could do, if God would give me power for a day, I would find every televangelist while he is doing his program, where he's telling you that if you're faithful to Jesus, you'll be rich and wealthy and healthy and never have any problems. And I'd give him a bolt of lightning just as he says that. Oh, I wouldn't kill him. I'd just shock him so he'd get all fuzzy. So it would disprove what he said. All right? Because I think that is a dastardly, heretical teaching. If it's true that as we have faith in Jesus, life should be smooth sailing, then what do you have to conclude about Paul? That he wasn't faithful. About Peter. About Luke. Right? That they weren't faithful. Okay. That's my rant for the day. You've known it before. But hang on to that. Share that with people who need to know it. Okay? It's at Fair Havens on the south of Crete that the story becomes even more interesting. The captain, thinking that this port is not suitable for winter, decides to push on to the port of Phoenix on the southwest corner of Crete. There they would be sheltered from the northern winds of winter. And it's this point that Paul speaks up to the centurion and to the captain and probably to the ship's owner. He says, effectively, stay here and live, go forward and die. Stay here and live, go forward and die. What does Paul know about sailing? Do you know? Probably not a whole lot, right? He doesn't have navigator credentials, does he? I bet he's not in the pilot's union for ships. Okay. He's not an expert. Only listen to experts, right? Why should they listen to Paul? And so they don't. And they set sail. And as it turns out, Paul was absolutely correct. The ship is thrown out to sea by a storm. The cargo is tossed overboard to lighten the load. The ship will break apart and they end up shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, south of Sicily. And yet the crew is saved. Now this is a marvelous story. But what on earth is God doing here? What's occurring in this story? What's happening besides the ordinary that we see? Well, we know that God is sending Paul to Rome. Paul will go to Rome to stand in the courts of Caesar and to proclaim that, guess what? Jesus is king and has been appointed by the Father as ruler and savior of all men and all nations. This is certainly a strange way to get him there, don't you think? Why couldn't he put him on a smooth sailing ship all the way to Rome? Could God have done that if he wanted to? You know the answer to that, don't you? Of course he could have. So what's going on here? Something more than originally meets the eye? God is going to proclaim the gospel through word and deed to this ship's crew and these Roman soldiers who are Gentiles. The first thing to note is that as an apostle, Paul represents the word of the Lord to his people. Just as the prophets of the Old Testament represented, embodied the word of God, the revelation of God to his people, so the apostles in the New Testament fill the same function. They embody, they live, they speak, they breathe. They are examples of the word of the Lord to the church and to the world. Now, at this point, when Paul says, stay here and live, or go apart, sail on and die, they probably don't know this. They don't recognize the word of the Lord in Paul. Again, he's no sailing expert. And yet, when the word of the Lord comes to people, they ought to hear it. They ought to recognize it, and they ought to obey it. From the Garden of Eden to our present day, when the word of the Lord is proclaimed, life and death hang in the balance. And what's going to happen in this story visualizes that to these people. When the word of the Lord is proclaimed, life and death hang into the balance. Believe it and live, reject it and die. God is teaching that not only by word, but also by deed. When Paul's warning proves to be correct, it will give them very good reason to listen to him the next time he speaks up. For now, though, they continue on the journey. Now, in Scripture, the sea often represents evil, or it represents judgment. Think of the flood in Noah's day, or in Daniel's day, all of the beasts rise out of the sea. Can stand for judgment, it can stand for evil, it can stand for imperial Gentile rule. Okay? So this ship is blown out to sea. It's lost in the storm. In verse 14, the wind is called a typhoon, like a hurricane on the sea. This is a serious storm. And the men recognize the danger by wrapping their hull with ropes to hold it together at one point, then jettisoning the ship's tackle to lessen its weight, and finally throwing all of the grain overboard that they've been hauling, the reason for being on this boat in the first place. They cast it out to sea. Note verse 20. All hope that we would be saved was lost. A ship on the sea in the storm. All hope that we would be saved was lost. What is God doing here? Years ago, I think it was in the early 70s, somebody gave me a record. You remember those things? 33 long playing albums. And it was, he said, I needed to listen to it. I considered myself then a Reformed Baptist. It was a Reformed Baptist preaching in Knoxville, Tennessee in 1949 or 50, something like that. And he said, you should hear this sermon. And the title of the sermon was How God Gets Men Lost. I thought, what a strange sermon, How God Gets Men Lost. But the thrust of his sermon was for those who have been outside the church, they must first come to terms with the fact that they are lost and in need of salvation before they will ever turn towards God. That was a strange way to proclaim it. But it stuck with me, so it must have done a good job. I just 40 years ago before or more since I've heard this sermon. What's going on here? Perhaps these men need to recognize that they are lost. Perhaps they need to recognize that they are as good as dead before they will hear what Paul has to tell them. In the midst of chaos and fear, as they're blown out to sea, in the midst of this typhoon, in the midst of giving up all hope of life, believing they're dead, Paul stands before them and says the tactful thing. Y'all should have heard me the first time, right? Paul stands before them and says, I told you so. But this I told you so is not a gloat, is it with a purpose to encourage them to listen to him now. Paul knew what was going to happen. Now he says, you disobeyed God. But I prayed for you. I interceded in my prayers for the God who rules the sea and all of creation. And God has answered my prayer. Your lives will be spared if you stay with me. I think the thrust of this story, well, there's two or three, but right at the heart of this story is this statement, your lives will be spared, will be saved, if you stay on board this ship with me. And here is where we see a reflection of our gospel lesson. And there are stories like this all through Scripture, aren't there? From Noah to the present. The apostles are on the boat in the midst of a storm, and they're not sure they will survive. And Jesus is calmly asleep. And they're afraid. This story is both serious and it is amazingly humorous. They are afraid, and in their fear, they shake Jesus. Don't you care that we're about to die, they say. And Jesus speaks, and the storm ceases, and the water is calm, and they are saved. But then Mark writes, and he's writing for Peter, who was on board the boat, then they were even more afraid. For in fear, they said to themselves, who is this man that he can speak, and all of creation obeys him? But they survive on the boat because they are with Jesus. That's the main point of the story of the gospel lesson. Now, there's much more to it, but that's another sermon. Okay? They survive on the boat because they are with Jesus. Paul will be spared on this ship, because it is God's will that he stand before Caesar. In his trials, Paul is identified with Jesus. Like Jesus, he stood before the Roman governor. Like Jesus, he's going to stand in Rome before, well, Jesus wasn't in Rome, but before the authorities of Rome and testify of the gospel of God's grace. What we have on our lesson is a Jonah story in reverse. Jonah ran away from God. And the ship which gave him safe passage in order to be saved had to chuck Jonah off the boat. Paul is traveling with God, doing what God wants him to do, submitting his very life into the hands of King Jesus. And if the people will stay with him, because Paul is with Jesus, then they will be saved. We have here a story of how God works in history, covenantally. Not just with individuals, but within groups, families, nations. Those on the ark are saved from the judgment of God because they are with Noah, they are in Noah, who is obedient to the Lord. The people who walked across the Red Sea on dry ground, I should say they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, were united to Moses, who was faithful to the word of the Lord, and so they were saved from the waters of judgment. So those who are united to Jesus are saved because they are in him. They are a part of Jesus. They are with him. They are his people. In a similar way, if those on the ship will hear Paul and remain with him, they will be like the people who were with Noah and with Moses. They will be saved from death. This story illustrates a truth for you too. The church is a ship, and from the beginning of our history, terms of the church, terms of navigation and shipbuilding were applied to the church. The church is a ship. It is an ark. And the captain of the ark is Jesus. The sea is the world under the judgment of God. Those who are in Jesus, who stay with him on the ark, are delivered from the judgment of God because they are with him in his ark. And it is he, and it is the means of salvation. And when I say we must remain in the ark, I am referring to faith in Jesus. When I say we must stay with him on the ark, I am referring to the church. I reject the nonsense of claiming to be a member of the body of Christ and never attending church. I'm preaching to the choir, but you need to hear it anyway. I reject the nonsense of rejecting the worship of the Lord, failing to pray with God's people, refusing to participate in the Eucharist, and then claiming to be on the ark with Jesus. It just won't work. This is as absurd as a woman who says, "Yes, I'm married and have children, and I love my husband, and I love my children, but I haven't seen them in a couple of years. I've chosen not to live with them, talk to them, eat with them, or have anything to do with them." You would say, "Lady, there is something seriously wrong with you. Let me explain to you what marriage and family is all about." Wouldn't you? You would say to her, "You may be technically married in the eyes of the state, but you are not a part of that family. You have deserted it." All of this is going on here. Like Noah's family, like Israel and Moses, like the apostles in the boat, those who stay with Paul on the ship are in the ark with Jesus, because Paul represents the word of the Lord. He is the representative of Jesus to them. And so, as they get close to the end of the story, and some of the soldiers decide to let down the lifeboat and crawl in it and paddle themselves away in order to save themselves, Paul says, unless you stay on this ship, you cannot be saved. There's a lifeboat, and that seems to make sense. Jump in it and take off, but you will drown. The boat with the word of the Lord is the means of salvation for God's people. They were not only putting their lives in jeopardy, but they were putting that of the other men as well, as Paul says. The church is the body of Christ. You and I need the church. You and I must remain on the ark. And by the way, the church needs you. There is nobody in the church who is unimportant, because everybody in the church is a person created in the image of God for whom Christ gave his life on the cross. There are no insignificant or worthless church members. They're all those for whom Christ died. You may only be a foot on the body of Christ, but without the foot, the body limps. Right? All of us are important. And when people forsake the church, they hurt everyone, not just themselves. The heart of today's story is found in verses 23 to 26. Paul tells all on board that an angel of God appeared to him. And he says, this is the God whom I serve. This is the God to whom I belong. Now, we're getting a condensed version. You can be sure that Paul has told them much more on board this ship in the 2 weeks that it's been under siege of this storm. But Paul comes to them and tells them, an angel of the Lord whom I serve, to whom I belong, who undoubtedly controls all of creation, the storm and the sea and the lives of men, he appeared to me this night. And he said that all of your lives have been granted to me. I have prayed for you, and God has given you to me, that you might be saved from this storm. Paul has prayed for the deliverance of the crew and the soldiers. Paul has prayed for the deliverance of the soldiers who have him in chains and are taking him to Rome. Why didn't he pray? Lord, this would be a good time to drown the soldiers and cause these chains to miraculously pop off my wrist. He didn't. He's following Jesus, who prayed for the soldiers at the foot of the cross. Paul says, I have prayed. Now, think of how this must have impressed them. Just anything else apart. They're transferring Paul to a place where they believe he's going to be executed. And he could be. And Paul prayed for God to spare their lives, to give them life. By the way, you and I pray even for our persecutors. We pray that God might give them life, that he might give them repentance, that he might bring them aboard the ark, where they might have life with us and be a part of his church. And Paul says God has answered his prayer. Therefore, he says, and he uses the same word that we've said two or three times in the book of Acts. Therefore, he says, be of good cheer. Okay, now this is close to day 14, if not day 14. They've been under a typhoon for 2 weeks. They haven't eaten a single morsel of food in 2 weeks. They're scared. They're tired. They've lost all hope of life. They think they're as good as dead. And Paul says, I prayed. God answered my prayer. Be of good cheer. You're going to live. God's going to save your lives. Haven't we heard this before? Jesus tells the apostles in the upper room, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You're going to be persecuted, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We hear this before in Paul. Paul's in jail. Jesus comes to him and says, yeah, I'm going to send you to Rome, but be of good cheer, because it's through this you're going to get to preach me to the imperial household. This is not wishful thinking when Jesus says, be of good cheer. It's certainly not wishful thinking when Paul says, be of good cheer. this is the word of the Lord to these men. He's not saying this just so they'll feel better. He's saying, this is the promise of God to you. Your lives are going to be saved. Boat's going to be lost. Your lives are going to be saved. Now, the owner might have been concerned about the loss of the boat, but I rest the other men, the boat can go down. I want to live. Okay? This is the word of the Lord to these men. By the way, this is the word of the Lord to you too. It's the word of the Lord to us too. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trials and persecutions that you and I may face in the world, the disappointments, the sorrow, because we have been faithful to Jesus, the Lord says to us too, be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer, Paul says to these men, for I believe that it will be just as God has told me. Put your trust in God, he says. Cheer up. It will be as he said. They are asked to believe again the word of the Lord that Paul proclaims to them. And then we see something else. So Paul is preaching the gospel to them in this way. I mean, this is a summary, but think of what these men who worship gods and goddesses have to accept. That there's one God, that this God has called Paul to preach, that he has history in his hands, that's why Paul is going to Rome, God has arranged all of this, that he controls the sea and the ocean and the waves. They're asked to believe that these dozens of gods that they believe held each aspects of these things, that there is one God and that their gods are idols. Paul is asking them to accept that. He's preaching the gospel to them. And then he says something else. And we get another picture of the gospel on this story. We have a last meal, which they shared on the ship. Again, these men haven't eaten for 14 days. Now, part of this is fear. Part of this is probably they're on a ship that's going like this, right? Back and forth. They're doing everything they can to keep it above water. First time I was on a cruise ship and it went like this. I got a little, had to go lay down for a few minutes. I can't imagine how sickening it would have been for them on the boat. And Paul says it's been 14 days. The typhoon is still going on. It hasn't stopped. And he encourages them to stop, rest, take some food. And he says, not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is testable, right? This is testable. If some of these men drown or they lose their hair, the others can say that the word of the Lord through Paul is not true, that this God whom Paul preaches is not true. This is a very testable saying. Paul says, not a hair of your head will fall. And then in the midst of the storm, Paul says, sit here. There's 270 some men on this ship. Paul says, let's all gather around and we're going to have a meal. And he takes bread and he blesses it. He gives thanks for it to the God whom he serves, who is going to rescue this man from danger. And then he breaks it. And then he distributes it to them. Is this a Eucharistic meal? No, but it reminds you of that, doesn't it? Points to that, doesn't it? One of my favorite preachers is a Methodist. I'm sorry, I can't help it. He's a really good preacher. And I'll steal from anybody that's good. Here's what he says about this. What is the response of the church in the midst of discouragement and fear? Like Paul, the church takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and begins to eat. What good will that do? The world may ask. In this sign of hope in the power and presence of God, this Eucharistic witness to our confidence in God's will to give us what we need, even in the midst of storms, the church not only feeds itself, but witnesses to the world. The Eucharist is the food of confidence shared in the middle of the storm. I like that. What good will this do, the world says? Just a little piece of bread and a little glass of wine. What good will this do as Paul sets them down and gives them bread? peace in the midst of the storm, God's blessing in the midst of the storm, the venerable Bede. And I'm like, Terry Brennan once said he wished he had that name, the venerable Terry. I'd like the venerable Alan. How did he get that? I'm not sure. But the venerable Bede commented on this passage many centuries ago. No one escapes the tempest of this world except those who are nourished by the bread of life. That's not just in the Eucharist. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. No one escapes the storms of this world except those who are nourished by the bread of life. Through Paul, salvation comes to this group of Gentiles. Now, to be sure, we aren't told that the sailors and the soldiers repented and put their trust in Jesus. But do you notice how many times Luke uses the word saved in this story? They are saved from the storm. Their lives are delivered and saved from drowning. Right? He uses the word in verse 20 and 31 and 34 and 43 and 44. And they literally come through the waters to safety, like Noah and the family on the ark. This is similar to the Noah story, isn't it? This is like the Exodus story. This is John the Baptist story. This is your story too. Those who through faith in Jesus remain on the ark with him are delivered through the trials of this life. Not from, but through. Sometimes from, but not always from. We are delivered through the storms, the trials of this life. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. This is the word of God to you too. Believe it. You are on the ark just as these men were on this boat. You are in the safety of the ark just as Noah and his family were. You are crossing the seas of judgment on dry ground with Moses because a new and greater Moses is Jesus. And in him, you are delivered through the trials. Be of good cheer. Don't be sad. Don't be whiny. Don't be complainy. Whatever we've gone through is typical for men and women for thousands of years. And by the way, we've had it better than most. But when it gets difficult, this is the word of the Lord. Be of good cheer. For we're on the ark with Jesus. Believe it. Live it joyfully. Live it thankfully. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do give thanks to you this day for your great grace to us in Jesus Christ. For he has delivered us from sin and Satan and the world. He has brought us aboard the ark. He has made us a part of his body, the church. He has granted us faith and new life and hope and cheer and joy that comes from being a part of his life, part of the life of the Holy Trinity. We rejoice and give thanks, Father, for your great grace and love to us, and ask that your Spirit would constantly remind us of our blessings, the hope that we have in Christ, and help us to live this joyful, faithful life. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.